Good morning to everyone. Welcome. If you would be so kind, please grab a Bible and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, looking at the life and ministry of Christ. If you want to use one of the Bibles that we provide on the end of the aisle, you want to go to page 723. Looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 12 through 26. The title of the sermon this morning is Failed by Fig Leaves. Failed by Fig Leaves. A strange title to you at the moment, but it will make a lot of sense later, okay? We've been in the Gospel of Mark verse by verse for a time now. And just as a reminder, last week we looked at Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So last week, what we saw in chapter 11 was the beginning of the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Okay? Chapter 11 was the beginning of the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. There are 16 chapters in Mark. Chapter 11 was the beginning of the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. The reason I'm harping on that is because the Gospel of Mark is about who is Jesus, what did he come to do, and what does it mean to follow him? That's what the Gospel of Mark gives us. Chapter 11 through 16 is 1 week. Think about that. Think about there are no healings in chapter 11 through 16. There's very little teaching. There's one miracle. We're looking at it today. So as you think about Christ and you think about what was his ministry about, what does God want us to see about Christ? Just understand the level of priority that God's word puts on the last week of the life of Christ. The level of priority that God's word puts on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And may our lives and the level of priority that we place on things reflect that. You know, healing, so important. Not central. Teaching, so important, not central. The gospel is central. The person and work of Christ. So, we looked at that last week, but I just want to remind you of that as we go into this morning. So, in our text this morning, Jesus has left the temple and he's gone back to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus lived. He probably stayed with him. It's a 2-mile walk from Jerusalem at the temple where the disciples were the night before back to Bethany. So they've walked their 2 miles, they've gone to sleep, they've woken up. The next morning, they're coming back to the temple. That's what we see in the passage this morning. There really are 3 snapshots that we're going to look at this morning, okay? The first, it's kind of like a sandwich, actually. It's like 2 pieces of bread and meat in the middle. So the first piece of bread is the disciples and Jesus. They're walking toward Jerusalem, and they see a fig tree, and Jesus wants something to eat. We're going to read it in a second, but the point is, it's about the fig tree. Okay. That happens. Then the second snapshot, the middle of the sandwich, right? They go into Jerusalem and Jesus, it's a famous passage in the Bible. He cleanses the temple. He turns over the tables. We're going to study that. Then they leave Jerusalem and here's the last snapshot, the third one, the other piece of bread, right? It has to do with the fig tree again. So it's like the fig tree, the temple, the fig tree again. That's the sort of way this goes down in our passage this morning. Just one important note. All of this, all 3 snapshots, It relates to Jesus bringing judgment on the faith of Israel and on the center of their faith, the temple. It's all related to that. You know, Jesus in Mark 14, he's going to say that he'll destroy the temple here, this great temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days he'll build another not made with hands, referring to his resurrection. Okay? He is bringing a judgment on the faith of Israel. This religion that is, you know, all about God with their lips, but far from him with their hearts. That's what this stuff's about. So let's look at the passage. I want to read it together, or I'll read it to you, but there'll be slides you can follow along. It's a bit of a longer passage, but we want to read the Word of God before we go through it and teach it. Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through 26. Start with me in verse 12. I'll read. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it.
When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is not it written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespass." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that our minds and our hearts would be very open, and not just open, but desiring to learn and to grow and to be challenged and encouraged by what your Spirit would speak to us today. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need a fresh word from you. We need a fresh vision for who you are and what it means to follow you. So we ask for your help in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look first at the big idea, I think, that just sort of covers over this entire passage. And it comes from verses 12 through 14. So maybe get your eye on verses 12 through 14. If you have an outline that came with your bulletin, you can follow along with that as well. The big idea is that we're to focus on bearing true and abiding fruit. That we are to focus on bearing true and abiding fruit. Let me show you. Verse 12 through 14 is where we get this from. Let me show you. Look, he says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf," make a note of that, in leaf. Make a note of the word from a distance, in leaf. He went closer to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found, here's three important words, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So what is going on here, right? So Jesus, I mean, you got to understand this passage or it will really confuse you, right? So Jesus is walking with his disciples, back to the temple. They were there the night before. He's going back now, and he's hungry. He feels a little pain in his stomach, you know. Our kids always tell us, "Dad, my tummy says that I'm hungry." It's like your stomach talks to you, you know. He's like, "I'm hungry." And he goes over, and he sees this fig tree, and he's like, I want a fig Newton right now. I don't even understand why you'd want a fig that bad. He's like, "I want that." But it's not there. And so, you know, if you're reading this uncarefully or you just don't know how to read the Bible, you know, or even if you do, you would maybe just read this and think, what's going on here? Like, Jesus just gets angry and he's like, "You don't give me a fig, you're done. You're done. Done with you. Get out of here. I was hungry. You didn't provide a fig. Game over. You will never grow fruit again." What is the deal? Then the text gets us even more confused when it says, you know, Mark says, you know, it wasn't even the season for figs. So it's like Jesus has these unrealistic expectations. He's like, "Look, it's like the middle of winter, but I want a sunny day." You know, it's just crazy. It's like, so what is going on here? What is happening? What is this story about? Look,
The fact that it says, for it was not the season for figs, and the fact that it says the disciples heard it. Notice that. The point is that this isn't even about eating figs. Almost the way Mark says it wasn't the season for figs, it's his way of saying exactly. That's because this story is not even about eating. It's about judgment. It's about the fact that Jesus, from a distance to this fig tree, sees the leaves. He sees that it looks good, that it looks promising, but as he gets closer, there's no fruit on it. And it's an exact picture of the very next passage where from a distance you look at the temple in Jerusalem, it's happening, things are going on, people are praising the Lord, they're making sacrifices, it's very leafy. But there's no true fruit. And Jesus here is doing an acted prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are actually acted prophecies. I don't know if you know that, but Jesus is doing what the Old Testament prophets did. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 20, this is an example of an acted prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 20, the Lord tells Isaiah to preach naked. Did you know that? Isaiah 20. For 3 years. As an acted prophecy to warn those who the Assyrians are going to capture of the shame and embarrassment that's going to happen to them. And he did it. I mean, you guys, some of you may be thinking, like, the preacher's wearing jeans this morning. I don't know what I think about that. I'm not comfortable with that. You know, okay, I'm wearing jeans. Acted prophecy. Acted prophecy. So again, this is what Jesus is doing. It's not about that he's hungry or that he wants a fig tree. I'm sure he really was hungry. Mark's not telling us a lie there. But the point of the story is that he's walking his disciples over to this fig tree that looked leafy from a distance, but upon closer examination bears no fruit. And he's like, guys, this is exactly what's going on at the temple. This is exactly what's going on with the faith of Israel right now. That's why I've come. So you kind of see what's going on. Now, figs and Israel have a long relationship. I'll show you a couple verses. Hosea 9. The Lord sort of likens Israel to figs. This is a very special fruit. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal and consecrated themselves to a thing of shame and became detestable, just like the thing they loved, their idol. Jeremiah 8, the Lord says, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. You see? So the disciples knew their Old Testament. So they knew these passages, and they knew what Jesus was doing. This was an acted prophecy. This was a symbolic action of what's really going down at the temple. So he's just preparing them on the way, as he's about to go and cleanse the temple. So the big idea here is this, that we're to focus on bearing true and abiding fruit in our lives and in our ministries. We're not to focus on the flashiness of being leafy from a distance, but to focus on the true and abiding fruit that's revealed upon close examination. That's what the biblical focus is to be. You know, it's not about what we look like from a distance. It's what people taste when they take a bite out of our lives. It's the fruit. It's the fruit. It's the true and abiding fruit that God wants to see in our lives and in our churches. John 15, by this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Focus on bearing true and lasting fruit. So what fruit, other than, you know, I just read Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, but what from this passage do we see as the fruit? So that's the next 2 points, because here, as he goes to Jerusalem, we see in what they don't have what we should have. And then as they come back by the fig tree the next day, Jesus gives a little teaching on more fruit that they should have in their lives. And so here is the true and abiding fruit that Jesus wants to see. So, number one, reverence toward God and hospitality toward outsiders. Verse 15 through 19. So they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out all these people. He began to do all this action. We'll read it in a second. But look, remember in verse 11 of chapter 11, after the triumphal entry, you know, Jesus comes in, they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus comes in. It's kind of anticlimactic, right? Verse 11 at the end is just like, it says like, Jesus and the disciples looked around, then it got dark, and then they went home. It's like, well, what was that about? Well, I think we get a little glimpse into it right here. Jesus was assessing the situation. Because when he comes back the next day, he doesn't do any assessing. He's right to work. He goes home, he sleeps on it, and he comes back, and he's right to work. He immediately starts overturning the tables and doing all kinds of radical things. That's what we see. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers? What is going on here? Well, here's one thing that's going on. The great high priest has come to oversee and wield his authority in the temple. That's one thing that's happening. He's completely within the realm of his jurisdiction as he takes control. But where is he? Okay, he's in the court of the Gentiles. That's where all of this would have been going down. There's going to be a picture. You kind of see a picture of the temple. He's in the court of the Gentiles. Let me give you a little information about this place. It'll help us understand what's happening in this passage. This is an area that is 500 by 325 yards. So that's 5 football fields by 3 football fields. This is 35 acres, okay? This is a big area, the court of the Gentiles. It says specifically in Scripture that this area is not to be used as a thoroughfare, as a shortcut. Like, I'm kind of in West Jerusalem, but I want to get over to East Jerusalem, and I'm just going to cut through the temple, right? Like, if someone like today, now, again, please hear me, listen, the church is not the temple. Understand that, okay? The church is not the temple, okay? So I'm not saying that, but just think about it. If someone was like, came through that door right now, and they're like, hey, I don't feel like walking around, I'm just going to cut through real quick, right? What? We're in the middle of a sermon. Okay, well, that's all good, man. No. It's not a cut through. The temple is, we're more reverent than that. Now, the church is not the temple, right? But I was just giving an example. But this is, it was said in Scripture, it's not a thoroughfare. You're not supposed to carry your stuff through the temple. You could buy cattle, doves, pigeon, oil, wine, salt for sacrifices. So these great festivals that they had in Jerusalem, your family comes from far away to worship. You don't have to bring the cow and a bunch of pigeons. You know, you've got like a whole like station wagon full of animals you're going to sacrifice. You don't have to do that. You just bring your money, and when you get there, you can buy these things and make the sacrifices that you need to make. But in the holy temple of the Lord, you don't spend evil Roman money, okay? No. And Rome did not allow Israel to have their own coins because they were under Rome's authority. So they found these shekels, the Tyrian shekels. They were very similar to the old school Hebrew shekels. And so you would have to use those. So it's like when you go to like an arcade and they're like, you can't, you know, you got to use arcade coins, tokens. So you got to exchange your money and use tokens. Okay, so that's what's going on here. So there's money changing tables. There's all these things going on. It's like a flea market. It's like a fair. The Mount of Olives used to be a place where you could do the exchanging and buy your animals, but at some point it moved into the court of the Gentiles. Here's one other thing. This, the court of the Gentiles, is the closest that a Gentile was allowed to get to the worship of God. Just think about that. This was, in the Old Testament, the closest that a Gentile, that a, you know, the word is ethnos, that an outsider, that someone not of God's people, this was the closest they could get to the worship of God, to the manifest presence of God at the temple. Think about that. I think we often think that this story is like we just read it real quick and we think, well, you know, Everybody's selling things and doing money changing when they're supposed to be praying. It's a house of prayer. And then we're like, next passage. Like, they're all supposed to be praying, but instead they're buying things, and that's wrong. So we shouldn't have coffee at church, or we shouldn't have a bookstore, or, you know, whatever. It's just like, but look, think about it. This is the closest that an outsider, that a non-Christian or a non-person of God's people could get to God. And this is what they're experiencing. All these Israelites just focused on getting their animal, you know, people making shortcuts. It's just total pandemonium. And this is the court of the Gentiles. This is the place where all nations are supposed to come and be able to see the Lord and be able to come to the Lord. And yet the people of God are so inward focused and worried about themselves and worried about dealing with all these things that they're not hospitable. That's why the point is reverence toward God and hospitality toward outsiders. You know, it says that Jesus started teaching. What did he teach on? Look at what he taught on. Isaiah 56. You know, the heading for Isaiah 56 is salvation for the foreigner. Do you see? We've always read this passage slightly wrong. The real problem, I think the heavier problem, is the lack of hospitality toward outsiders. The lack of mission, the inward focus, that's the problem. It says in Isaiah 56, and this is also Mark 11:17, Jesus quotes it, this is his teaching topic. Isaiah 56 says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer." Look, we always underline prayer, but it keeps going. For all nations. That's important too. That's important too. So it's prayer. Yes, house should be a house of prayer. Right, reverence. We need to pray. We need to reverence the presence of God. But for all nations, we need to get away from being inward focused and just thinking about ourselves and think about the outsiders and be hospitable. We're going to do application at the end. All right. Reverence toward God, hospitality toward outsiders. So in verse 18, we see that the chief priests and the scribes, they hear of this, they get really mad. It says in verse 18, they begin seeking a way to destroy him. Verse 19 says that evening came and he went out of the city. The true and abiding fruit Jesus wants to see. Number one, reverence, hospitality. Number two, here we go. Second one, faith toward God and forgiveness toward one another. Faith toward God and forgiveness toward one another. So verse 20, it says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree." So they went to Jerusalem, right? On the way to Jerusalem, they saw a fig tree. Jesus sprayed some Roundup on it, right? Okay, Jesus cursed it. They saw a fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. Then they went to Jerusalem. He turned over the tables. He threw their seats over. He's like, "You can't even sit here. No more shortcuts. No cutting through the temple. No carrying things. Put all your stuff down. This is a place of reverence and hospitality." He brings order. Night comes, they leave, they go back to Bethany, they wake up the next morning, they start walking back to the temple, okay? They pass the fig tree. Peter's like, "Look at the fig tree! Jesus, look at the fig tree! You cursed, it has withered!" Think about that. It's like, Peter, you've seen Jesus feed the 5,000, you've seen him walk on water, you've seen him do all these miracles, and you're like, "Look, the fig tree withered!" It's like, come on, Peter. Like, that's not even close to his most difficult miracle. Like, there's probably a way you could wear a long-sleeve shirt and sort of run like a line of Roundup down your sleeve and sort of imitate that miracle and kill a tree, maybe. But the point is that Peter's, like, so amazed by this fig tree. Peter's like, "Look at the fig tree. It withered." And Jesus, what's his response? It's like, "Peter, believe God. Have faith." That's what happens. But we're so hard on Peter, quick to be hard on him, right? But maybe it's not a negative. Maybe it isn't a lack of faith. Maybe the disciples just never lost their awe. Big miracles, small miracles, any miracle. It's just like, Jesus, this is awesome. So either way, positively, they never lost their awe. Negatively, the disciples kept forgetting Jesus could do these things. Either way, the bottom line is they need to grow in faith. And that's exactly where Jesus goes. Because in verse 22, look down, he says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God.'" Have faith in God. Believe. Believe in God. The idea of faith, it's not just like sort of optimism. No, faith. It's you know about it, you believe it's true, and you're leaning on it. You're trusting in it. That's biblical faith. Believe in God. And Jesus goes on. He's like, "You're having a hard time. You're amazed that the fig tree withered." It's like, what if we started moving mountains, Peter? You're here. You're thinking, God, amazing, you did this. He's like, you should believe that I could do this because I can. Believe in God. Have great faith. Have audacious faith, Peter. Be supremely and rarely confident that God can do it. That's what we're to be like. That's what disciples are to be like. So look at verses 23 through 24. These are very popular yet very misunderstood verses. Right? Am I right or am I right? These are. This is the verse about mountain moving faith, right? I feel like I should just start writing a worship song right now. Mountain moving faith. And then the verse about whatever you ask, if you believe, you'll have it. So we hear these verses and they're popular, but I don't think we really know what they mean. So let's just look at this real quick. I want to read it first, 23 through 24. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Okay. I'm going to go through a couple of points here to try to make these verses really understandable for us. Number one, mountain-moving faith. In the context of Mark 11, 23 and 24, here's what it's referring to. Okay, they are right by the Mount of Olives, right? Mountain. They are near the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea from the Mount of Olives. Sea. Say to this mountain, go into the sea. You could do it. So that's the landscape, right? Mountain moving faith, in its context, is referring to the disciples praying for the final, sort of last day of earth victory of the Messiah. Why do I say that? Because there's a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14 that on the last day, the Lord will make the entire earth a flat plain. And he will split the Mount of Olives in two. Anyways, I'm not going to go into it, but the point is the disciples knew this. And he's saying to them, guys, you think cursing a fig tree is amazing? You could pray right now for the last day when God will come and level the mountains and bring up the seas that are deep to a level place by throwing the mountains in them. And the Messiah will walk down that red carpet and it will be the end of days. You could pray that and you say, Matt, this is like semantics. You're minimizing this whole deal. I wanted to move a mountain. No, see, here's the deal. Moving a mountain would be very minor compared to what Jesus is actually talking about. See, there's cursing a fig tree and causing it to be withered. Then there's like, moving a mountain, and then there's like the sealing, which is what Jesus is actually talking about, the Messiah coming. And he's saying to the disciples, guys, you could pray for that, and if you believe it'll happen. Why? Because it will happen. So again, that's what mountain-moving faith is in context. Now listen, it almost seems like with this verse that Jesus is giving them a blank check, right? He's like, hey guys, he says, whatever you want. Think about that. Is it in your translation? Maybe just look down and see. Does it say whatever? Does it say whatever? Because that's really important if it says whatever. Because there's some things I want, right? I want a raise, you know, and I can be real confident and believe, right? Or I want a new car. I want a brand new Toyota Tacoma. Does it say whatever? Just check for me because I want to know. Does it say whatever in your translation? I was wondering. I have the ESV. Does it say that in yours? Whatever? Whatever? Look, whatever does not necessarily mean literally whatever. This is not word games. Think about it. If you and me go to a restaurant and we're sitting there looking at the menus and I say, hey, order whatever you want. And you're like, okay. I'll have a, let's see, I'll have 150 pizzas. We're like at Chick-fil-A. It's like, I meant whatever out of the menu. No, I wouldn't have to say that. You would know that. Whatever does not always literally mean whatever. So the point is here, the idea that Jesus is saying, guys, whatever you want, of course there's limitations on it. He just says in verse 25 that you have to forgive. So they couldn't pray for their enemies to be, you know, struck by lightning bolts for vengeance. Pray for vengeance. No, it's limited by verse 25. You can't pray for vengeance. The term whatever is limited by God's word. It's whatever of what is according to God's will. Let me show you a verse. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So look, that's the idea. It's whatever we ask according to God's will, we know he's going to do it. That's why he told them, guys, you could pray for the Messiah to return, for the mountain to be moved, and it would happen. And the reason is because it is going to happen. It's according to God's will. So if you pray according to God's will, it's going to happen. Because, you see, it's talking here about having this sort of certainty with no doubts. How can we ever have that? Think about that. Let's just think about something you want to pray about. Like, maybe you're sick and you think, I want to get better. Or you're single and you want to get married. Or you're, you know, I don't know. Just think about it. What is something? Okay? Now you think, I'm going to apply this verse. I'm going to pray with 100% certainty that what I'm asking for, that God's going to do it. And according to this verse, it's going to happen. Well, then when it doesn't happen, you're like, oh, I must have been off a few percentages in my certainty. Let me try again. 100%, you see? How can you be certain? You can't be. How can you know for sure that God's going to heal you? What if he causes your sickness to have you die and go be with Christ, which is better by far? What if he causes you to be single your whole life? You don't know. You can never have 100% certainty about anything you're praying for unless God has said in his word, I'm absolutely going to do this. Then you can have 100% certainty that he's going to do it and you can pray it. And there are many things in the word that he does say he's going to do. You see what I'm saying? So when we think about, well, if I just have total certainty and I just sort of think about whatever I want, if I just bring that equation together, it'll work. See, here's the problem. And we live in this tension. It's a very educated city, Raleigh, highest PhD per capita. Okay, so we have a lot of philosophical fatalism. We have a lot of cold philosophical fatalism. People are like, well, it doesn't matter really how fervently I pray. God's going to do what he's going to do. I'm a Calvinist, whatever, whatever. So we just have that over here. But then over here, we have like sort of red hot, fervent, zealous. I want to just be so passionate. It's like, I'm not talking about Christianity right now. I'm talking about like pagan spiritual zealousness. Like if I just do all the right things and I punch in the right combination, God will give me what I want. And we live in this tension. Which one is right? Fanatical pagan religion or cold philosophical fatalism? I'm getting a little heady here, but listen, Christian discipleship and prayer, which is what we're talking about here, is neither one of those. And it's not the happy balance in the middle either. It's a totally different thing. It is, and if you look at this passage, we see it is casting yourself confidently with rare confidence upon the sovereign will of God who is personal, who is powerful, and who is good. And when our prayers are full of this confident faith and are according to God's will, the best we know how, the only limiting factor to our prayers is the secret and sovereign will of God. The only limiting factor. So, that's one condition for prayer, confident faith. Now, the second condition from verse 25 is a forgiving heart. Hence the point, here's that second point. We're looking this morning at true and abiding fruit Jesus wants to see. The first point was reverence toward God, hospitality toward outsiders. The second point is what? What is it? Starts with an F. Faith toward God and forgiveness toward one another. Look at verse 25. He goes on, he says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespass. Forgiveness toward one another. Faith toward God, forgiveness toward one another. We're looking at this fruit. So it's not that forgiving someone actually earns you God's forgiveness. That's not what this is teaching. What this is teaching is that your ability to forgive someone is the greatest evidence that you understand and have experienced the forgiveness of God in your life. And so, you know, forgiving is the natural expression of the heart of a person who knows they've been forgiven much by God. Forgiveness is hard, but it is very spiritually important in our prayer life. Unforgiveness toward one another is not just a relational problem between you and them, it's a spiritual problem between you and God. And so Jesus says, he gives these two conditions for prayer. He says, faith toward God, forgiveness toward one another. These are the kind of fruit he really wants to see. Not this leafy sort of craziness going on in the temple at Jerusalem, but real, robust Christian discipleship. So again, the big idea, focus on bearing true and abiding fruit. And we've looked this morning at what that fruit looks like. So now I want to give quickly some application. Okay? Five quick application points. What do I do about this Monday morning, Matt? How do I apply this? Here's number one. See Jesus afresh today in Mark chapter 11. Do you see Christ in this passage? He's the prophet whose word has authority. He's the priest who takes over at the temple. He's the one who examines up close the fruit of our lives and our churches. He is the one who dies on the cross and rises in 3 days. He's the new temple. He's the new way. He's the first fruit of eternal life from among the dead. He's the better covering than religion or fig leaves. Which leads to my next point. Take off self-made fig leaf coverings of religion and put on the gospel and the armor of God. You know, Failed by Fig Leaves was the title. Here Jesus walks up to this fig tree. It's so leafy, promising looking, fruitless. It's not the first time there's been a failure of fig leaves in the Bible, though. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, Adam and Eve sense that a holy God's presence is coming close, and they try to hide themselves by sewing together clothes made of fig leaves. Fail. Total fail. God mercifully takes that away and gives them clothes made out of animal skins, which means there was a sacrifice, and they are covered now. Take off the self-made fig leaf covering of religion and put on the full armor of God, the gospel of Christ. There's really only two ways to live. There's not an in-between here. There's you're trusting in yourself, the clothes, the covering that you can make. You're like, I don't even know what a fig tree is, Matt. I don't have a fig leaf covering on. Look, it's an analogy, okay? Fig leaf covering stands for having a view that you can be right with God through what you do. that you can be right with God through being a good moral person. There's only two ways to live, and it's you can trust in that, or you can trust in Christ. And you can be covered either with something you've made or covered with something God gives you. And what has God given us? He's given us the righteousness of Christ through the gospel if we put our faith in him. And he's given us the full armor of God. I'll read to you, Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in its place. That's the righteousness of Christ. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take and put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that maybe is an application step for someone today to say, you know what, I am trusting in my own self. I am believing that this thing that I've made will save me, will cause me to be right before God. And I'm putting my fig leaf covering down and I'm running to the armor of God. Maybe that's someone doing that for the first time today. Maybe that is someone saying, I need to rededicate. I need to renew myself into that perspective. Third one. As a church, keep our eyes on bearing fruit that is true and abiding. Fruit that can be seen through close examination, not flashiness and leafiness that can be seen from a distance. Let it not be said of us, nothing but leaves, man. Nothing but leaves. And yet, so often, that's what we want to be. Some of us in our heart of hearts, if we could just be the best leafy deal, we'd be okay with not being fruitful. And God's like, what? The unfruitful thing is dead. Is dead. Why would you want to be dead? So keep our eyes on bearing fruit, abiding and true. Fourth, clear out the court of Gentiles in your heart. You see, there was no room for those who were outsiders, those who were far from God. And you say, well, we need to talk about that. You know, we need to get some more chairs. We need to figure out a place. No, no, no. That stuff's easy to do. It's hard to clear out the court of Gentiles in your heart. Are you burdened for the lost? Do you have time? Do you pray that God would use you to reach people for Christ? Are you designing ways to be hospitable, to be welcoming to strangers, to people who are far from God? May God give us grace and help us do this. That's so convicting, right? It's so convicting. But God wants us to do that. He wants us to join him in that. And fifth, exercise your faith. Take a step of faith. What is that? What's a step of faith God's calling you to? I mean, that's what we see, I think, that is what we see as what disciples do. You see Peter and the disciples, they're just constantly growing in their faith in God. They're like, whoa, look, Jesus, the fig tree. And what does Jesus say? Believe in God. Believe in God. He's already said that to them, but he says it again. And he'll say it tomorrow, and he'll say it the next day, because it's never a done thing. It's an ongoing thing. We're to grow in faith. That's what disciples do. We exercise our faith. We grow in faith. We become more reliant in trusting on Christ.